There's all the fun of the instrument. There's just no chance of ever catching up again or understanding what we're talking about from here on out. Other than that, you're good. Yeah, it's just basics. We went over basics. I sort of set up some premises. But one of the things that I do for you is that if a few people miss or something like that, I don't take you back over half the previous class. So we'll do you a little time. Fair enough? Anyone else? Anything else? No? All right. We had come to the center of the church, and there were icons sitting here. And I had talked to you about a couple of things that typically are done. A little background. What we're doing is, in a sense, having a tour of the church right now. The reason for that is that when people come here, especially if they're new to it, especially if they don't come from a liturgical background in particular, but even if they do, it doesn't help much if it's not recognized. Because they come and they see people doing all these things, and they don't know what they are, and they don't know what to do. And what happens when we're at a place where people are doing something and we don't know how to do it or what's the right thing to do? It bothers us, right? It makes us nervous and we don't like it and that whole thing. So basically what I'm doing is taking care of all that for you and showing you, what we're doing and why we're doing it. Now, unless I'm mistaken, this will be yours. So we've done a little bit of the stuff out there. We're to the center of the church. And so I'm going to go back to that now, to this part, and explain what we're doing here. I've talked about the issue of making the sign of the cross a couple of times, what it means. And of course, everything that I've talked to you about here, the main thing that I want you to understand is what about. Anyone listen? Come on. Make me feel better. Tell me the 2% you remember. Why? Why we're doing what we're doing. Okay? The last thing that I want to do is teach you how to do things so that you can become good Pharisees. Right? I want to teach you why we do what we do so that you can move your heart and your feelings toward the thing. Rather than just know that, yes, when we come into the Orthodox Church, we make a cross and we kiss icons. That's not good. We need to know why we're doing what we're doing. Because if it's a part of our veneration, our worship, we need to know why we're doing it so our hearts and souls can follow, right? And we don't want to just become sort of broke about it. We just do it out of habit. In other words, I should never come into the church, make my cross without being thoughtful, kiss an icon without understanding why I'm doing it and what it means to me to do that. So we talked about venerating the icons, and I showed you the fact that I showed you maybe four different ways to do it, because there is no one way that's altogether correct. It varies from one tradition to the next, and that's fine. But there are basics that we do. Now, the real question, I think, is, and I postponed this, I've punted to tonight, and that is, are you worshiping idols? Because some of you might have a question about that. Well, I can assure you, right off the top, that anything that the church does has a beautiful basis to it. Has been done, in most cases, since the very earliest days of Christianity. And even though many of us have been exposed to Christianity in such a way that would make us worry about such things, the church, if you were Cradle-Orthodox, you would never even think about it because it's built into you. And it's what the family of Orthodox, the family of the Church of Christ, have been doing for pretty close to 2,000 years plus. And so it's simply natural for those people. But those of us who come from a different background, sometimes it takes us a little while to catch on to this. And remember, I told you, I'm not pushing you into doing anything. I'm going to inform you, but if you want to come here for 5 years and never kiss an icon, you can. And what did I tell you about that? I'll never give you a hard time about it. What did I also tell you? The little old ladies in the church will give you a hard time. And they will say, oh, all this time, their job. Please don't get offended by them. And what did I tell you you could do if they said it? Father Matthew said, I don't have to. And then they can switch over and judge me. Okay. Which is also their job. All right. So, we're talking about icons. Icon means image. Simple thing. You have them on your computer, right? You look at the icons on your computer. It's not exactly how we're using the word. The Apostle Paul said that Christ is the image of the Father. You remember that? I'm not sure what epistle that was in. We just had it recently. Maybe Galatians. And he said that Christ is the image of the Father. And in Greek, if it were written in Greek, what it would be saying is Christ is the what? The icon of the Father. Okay? He's the very image, the icon of the Father. And so the word icon is a scriptural word. It's used in the scriptures. It's commonly used in the scriptures. And icons have been present and part of the church since its earliest times. You see them in the catacombs in Rome, for instance. Now I'm going to stop for a minute because all of your attention is over there. That means you're not listening to me, so we're going to let Jerry get in here and get settled. And once he is, we'll start talking again. I'm very jealous. You hear me say venerate icons, right? Have you heard me say worship icons? Okay. Very important. Very important. Venerate is an entirely different word than worship. In Greek, it's much more clear. So there are two words that would be usable for veneration. One is proskynesis, and the other one is dulia. And the word for worship is latria. And so they're entirely different. We maybe in English could confuse venerate and worship, maybe. But in Greek you would never get confused by that because they're entirely different things. The word proskynesis means kiss to worship. Okay, which is what we do with icons. Or dulia would be translated pretty closely to venerate or look up to. So, in the Old Testament, when it says, you shall honor your father and your mother, in Greek would say, you shall offer dulia to your father and your mother. Are you worshiping them? No, that's not a good piece of thing. You're honoring them. As a matter of fact, what are you're commanded to honor them, aren't you? And this is a commandment with a gift, that it may go well with you. Right? Okay. So, this is well understood. Now, this whole thing about graven images. In the early temples in Jerusalem, the Solomonic temple, the early one, there were actually frescoes around the top. There were drawings in there. Now, they weren't anti-image. They were anti-worship of Baal and of people like that, of false gods. So God wanted no false gods before. He didn't want people venerating rocks and springs and things like that. But they were not anti-image. So you would see events from the lives of the prophets and Genesis and things like that drawn in the temple, and they were well decorated in that sense. I went to my daughter's college. I think she was her sophomore year, and I hadn't been in college for a long time. And I was really curious to see what it's like. So I said, do you think it'd be okay if I went to some classes with you? And she said, yeah, I don't think it'd be a problem. You know, we'll just check in with the professor when we go and see if it's all right. And so we went to two that day. And this is at Brown University in Providence. And the first one was a Greek class, a modern speaking Greek class. And I know a little bit of basic ancient Greek, but man, modern was, you know, conjugating those verbs. It scared me. And so then we went to an art history class. And it was fascinating because there was a Jewish doctor, PhD, from Jerusalem who was a guest lecturer that day. She gave me permission to be in the class. And of all things, guess what she spoke of? Mosaic icons. Mosaic icons. It surprised me so much. And she described how by the 3rd and 4th century, particularly, well, the 4th and 5th century, iconographers would go actually from synagogue to Christian church and do mosaics of the prophets. You know, the synagogue would be the prophets, it wouldn't be Christ. But the same iconographers would do these icons in synagogues and in churches. It was common at that time. That really surprised me. Did you know that, Dale? Yeah, really surprised me. She showed slides back then. It dates me a little. She showed slides of this, you know, the ruins of this synagogue and those images there and then, you know, over the Christian temples. And so it surprised me that the bridge that was there was in two. Now, again, iconography has been a part of the Orthodox Church and the Western Church as well from the very early days. Tradition tells us that the first well-known, the first sort of the seminal iconographer was St. Luke. And he drew icons of the Mother of God. We see icons again in the ruins of temples, early ones, and especially in catacombs and places like that. So they're very much there, particular images. Now, when we are talking about an icon, we're talking about an image, but if you look at the icons, you'll see that they aren't natural in the sense of if I look at you, I'm seeing you naturally the way you are. And if I were a portrait artist and I drew a portrait of you, I would draw your face pretty much as I see, right? It wouldn't look like this, with a long, gated nose, and maybe, you know, small eyes and small ears. And all of these things that are in an icon are there symbolically for a pizza. Okay, and that's the part I'm not going to have time to get into tonight, unfortunately. But everything about an icon is very planned, because an icon is a window into heaven, into paradise, what paradise looks like. As everything in the church is. You know, the church is paradise. It points toward paradise. We'll talk more about that as we go on. So, if I were a photographer and I would photograph you, I would have almost an exact image of you, an exact icon of you. Okay? If I were a portrait artist, however, if you've seen really good portraits, they aren't photographic. They're slightly different. It's usually, there's no question of the rendering that it's the person, but a good portrait artist captures the person behind that. So the perfect image in a portrait is not what's saw. There's an image of Frank Lloyd Wright that a portrait artist did that's quite famous. And the portrait artist was trying to see what was inside of him. So he asked him a particular question that made him very pensive. And then he got his answer and he said it. And that stuck in his mind, and that's the one that he did. You know, he's like this. His idea is emerging out of him. And it's considered a classic portrait because it shows a deeper part of it. Now, an icon takes that another step, and it moves it into a particular discipline, a particular form of art that shows the heavenly qualities, the eternal qualities of things, of the saints or whatever. You know, St. John Chrysostom's head wasn't that skinny. Nor, like, have you ever been in Florence anymore? You ever see the toes that long? And I go, wow, this is in high school when I saw that. Man, these guys really either had very long toes back then or they don't get dimensions well. But they were showing things. They're showing things by now. Now, back to the issue of why I would kiss an icon. Okay. The icon is, in this particular, the icon of these are the image of Christ, of Jesus Christ. And we know we do not have icons of God the Father because we don't have an image of God the Father that we can show in an iconographic form. We actually don't have icons of the Holy Spirit because sometimes the Holy Spirit is shown symbolically as a dove descending because of the reference in Scripture, but it's understood to be symbolic rather than actual. But who do we have an icon? Jesus. Jesus, the second person in the Trinity, fully God and fully man, incarnate in the flesh. So so now we are able to have an icon, an image of God in the flesh. And that's what the icon of Christ is. And in a sense, it's really about the incarnation. It's about the fact that God became man, entered the flesh, fully God and fully man, and therefore can be rendered in an iconographic form. Okay. And you look at icons of Christ throughout the centuries, they look a little bit different, but there's a definite look to it. Definite look. You would never mistake who it is. Over here is an icon of Saints Peter and Paul. You see it? They're getting along here. They didn't know it. This maybe was right after the First Apostolic Council when they disagreed and the council made a decision and they made up. At any rate, there was a dig that was done in Rome and they came up with about a mid-third century, 200 and something coin, that was the image of Peter and Paul. And the interesting thing was, this thing had been buried for 1,000-plus years. And I saw it in a book on iconography, and it showed it, and it's fairly good size, and it's just like this, in this relationship, kind of yin and yang, sort of. And you look at it, and if you know an icon of Peter or Paul, they're not always together, you immediately know who they are. You immediately know. So you can go back, you know, to the 3rd, 4th century, look at icons from that time, look at icons, this is fairly modern, but today, so, and I can spot Peter, or I can spot Paul pretty quickly in any icon, because they're that similar. There's one over here that we have, I'll show it to you as we walk around. This is an unusual thing in that this is a photograph of Archbishop John Maksimovich. And we'll look at an icon of him, and it will allow you to compare what he actually looked like photographically with what an icon looks like. Okay? And we're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to have photographs in church. So we cheat sometimes. I get home and my wife's there and she's in the kitchen and I walk in, what do I do?
Grab a beer.
If she's not mad at me. I put my arms around her and give her a kiss and I hold her for a minute and ask her how her day was and things like that. We kiss with my children when they were little, even now. And the first thing I do is kiss them. As soon as I see them, on the head, on the forehead, on the face, everywhere. Now my grandchildren. This is what we do with those whom we love and are familiar. So that's our expression of our love and affection, isn't it? So if I love Christ, how can I express that love to him, can I only do it mentally, or sort of like prayerfully mentally, Jesus, I love you? Or can I actually do that physically and it not be wrong? Let me tell you how it works. Let's say that Matthew is in the National Guard. And he gets deployed and has to go to Iraq, and he's going to be gone for a year. Okay, before he leaves, the family says, Matthew, we want a photograph of you the way you look right now. We don't want a four-year-old one or anything like that. We want to see you exactly the way you are now. And so they make a nice photograph of you. It's this size. And so you go off to war, and they put it up on the mantle. Okay? And everyone feels good about that. They walk in, and when they see this image, it's not you, right? It's photographed. But when they see that image, what does it do? It reminds them of you. It makes them feel closer to you. And guess what happens? Over the course of time, this little ritual begins to happen. So when it's bedtime, the girls are going, Miss Daddy, we miss Daddy, we miss Daddy. Would that be about right?
Yeah.
And so you start taking the photograph, yeah, and you hold it for them, and they walk up and they kiss it. Now, do they know that it's, you know, do they think they're kissing you? No. But by doing that, they're expressing their love for you through that image, right? And the image helps them do it, because that's how we operate, visually. Okay. Now, over time, you know, we're 6 months in, and you're really tired of going to bed alone, and you really miss him, so that photograph doesn't stay on the mantle anymore. It stays on the pillow next to you at night. You even put your hand on it. And you give it a big kiss before you go to bed. And you want it nearby you. You don't think it's him. It's glass. It's wood. It's whatever. But that's your way. That's a natural way to express your love toward him. That's the way. That's the why. Now, it isn't idol worship, obviously. No. It obviously isn't idol worship. It's simply the way that we're able to express our love in a way that we need to toward someone whom we love. In this case, our Lord and Savior Christ. All right. And so typically, if I were venerating proskinesis toward this icon, twisting toward this icon, I would kiss him on the lips. Because that would be presumptuous, wouldn't it? If I would kiss him on the hand, or if he's on the cross here, I would kiss his feet. And when I do that, I'm able to express that love for him. Okay, so visual, we're going to talk about how in the church we worship with all of our senses. Not just thinking, but all of our senses are employed in worship and for his faith. And I'll give you an example of how this works. Let me ask you a few questions, and I think I can sort of help show this to you. Okay. Where do you keep your keys at home?
I typically put them on the table.
Okay. Okay. And Rachel?
Greta.
What did you have for Greta?
I
didn't
know.
Okay. All right. Now, I don't know if you were watching them, but if you did, you saw that Michael went like that, and Greta went like that. Supposedly, if you do one or the wrong way, you're lying, but I'm not sure. Yeah. I'm not too familiar with that. But they both did the same thing. They looked that way. And what were they doing? What were they doing? He looked at his peach, you looked at your apple. Right? Because we don't think abstractly in that way. We think visually. So it would make sense that worship would be visual, that it would incorporate that into it. Certainly with icons, it does. I remember the first time I came into an Orthodox church, you know, being from the background I was from, I thought, what a mess, what a bunch of clutter. You know, I was basically, I had four walls painted, the preacher right there in the middle, you know, with a big pulpit, and behind it, maybe an image, maybe an icon, probably not an icon, of course, but a painting of Jesus. Nothing else on the walls. Cross and I wasn't a Puritan. You come from a more Puritan tradition, Calvinist tradition, for instance, you might be lucky to get a crossing. But when I came into it, I just thought, wow, what a cluttered place full of these, you know, kind of like scary pictures. And that they look rather harsh. And actually, I have to tell you a story. I went to this monastery, this Russian monastery, and the abbot, who ultimately became my spiritual father, but at the time I never would have guessed he would. And I was looking at the icons. They had to be old believer type icons. That's the tradition they had. And so the icon of Christ is over here. This is the icon of the Pontifrator. It usually is up here, but it's also the same one. It's the creator of the universe, of all things. And I looked at it, and it was kind of severe in the face. Well, I was used to, you know, the Jesus that's kind of like, that kind of thing. Not only you. So I was thinking along those lines. And I said to him, you know, that's rather forbidding and not exactly something that would, you know, it's attractive or, you know, doesn't seem very loving. And he put his hand on my head and shoved me to my knees. As an American, we don't do that, right? And he says, repent, repent. He says, you look at that icon. That's the I mean business icon. And you need to get serious about your faith because you're just walking on clouds, right? Well, okay, that was a shocking event. I came to know him a lot later, but he was a rather intense guy. He didn't, what do you say, Peter on board. So they can be a little odd at first, you know, when you look at them, and particularly certain Byzantine ones are, I think, a little too odd. But generally speaking, they're quite good. As you get to know them and as you are able to relate to them. It's interesting, too, that when Muslims would go into churches, especially if they were in a hurry, and this is true in Hagia Sophia, the big church in Constantinople, they don't destroy the icons always. They scratch out the eyes. So, you know, if they came in here in a hurry, they would just scratch the eyes out of all these and leave. Because the intimacy is in the eyes. The relationship is in the eyes, and because it's two-dimensional, you are drawn in. Okay? So, St. John of Damascus said that the veneration that is offered to the image goes to the prototype. So that's how we understand veneration. And so that's what we were describing with your picture on the mantle, right? You're the prototype. You're the original. That's just an image of you. But the girls and your wife kiss that because they express their love to you. And that, if you stop and think about it, what a wonderful thing to be able to do that. You know, to kiss the Lord, to express the love that you have for Him. And the church allows you all those things. It sets those up for you. Questions for people? Proskinesis or Polia versus Latria? Who's Latria for? The Trinity. That's it. We only worship God in three persons. No human being of any kind. We don't pray to the saints. We ask for their intercession. We don't pray to icons or worship icons. We venerate icons. Big difference, important. Yes, sir.
You said that you didn't have time to go into describing some of the things that were on the icons. Can you give us a couple of examples of what you're supposed to see?
We're going to visit the iconostasis probably tonight. And when we get up there so you can see closely, then I'll do that. Is that okay? Don't let me forget. I usually remember to do it up there. I just want you to have the visuals when you do it. Okay. Any other questions? No? I always think you're too easy on me when you don't ask questions. Okay.
Father.
Yes?
Is it for a little item in the corner of the icons where you know how to say the supper or something like that?
I don't know of it. There sometimes are little icons all the way around an icon that show events in their life. You know, so it would show you the progression of their life, something like St. Edmunds or St. Edmunds would be that way. But I'm not sure. Maybe you can show me sometime what you're talking about. I simply don't know about it. But there's a lot I don't know. A lot I don't know about iconography, because it's a big, beautiful subject, and I'm very limited on it. Just the wise about it. Okay. All right, so, please. Pretend I'm hard of hearing, which I am.
Apart from Christ, icons are reserved for the saints, right?
Yes. Okay, so I should address that. Maybe it's easy to think about an icon of Christ, but there are icons of saints as well. And the reason for that is probably pretty well described in Scripture when it says that God is glorified in his saints, right? Or a light that is, can't hide under a bushel, it's going to shine no matter what. So the icon of a saint is showing the fact that their life is in Christ. Okay, and so that let's say that if I venerate the icon of Saint Innocent, for instance, then I'm saying, Saint Innocent, you lived this beautiful life in Christ, and I'm so impressed by it. Okay, the saints are our heroes and heroines. And so we look to them. And just a point on that, I probably should address saints a little bit. It's hard to get into one little part of something, because I feel like I hear people going, saints, what are saints? Isn't everyone a saint? It says in the Bible, saints. Okay. The word saint is a Greek word, at least in Greek. Let's go back to that. It's a little easier to explain from there. So it means holy, hagios. So the study of saints is called hagiography, right? And so a saint is supposed to show holiness. And holiness belongs to God. So the holiness that any saint shows is God's holiness. Okay? So that's what we look to saints for. Now, you'll hear the lives of saints, you'll hear all these things. And let me be real clear about something as it relates to that. We are not supposed to imitate the saints. We're supposed to emulate the saints. That would mean that if you read the life of Saint Seraphim of the Rock, and you read that for 2 years he knelt on a rock in the open weather in Russia and was deified by doing that, then that does not mean that Matthew's going to go in his backyard for the next 2 years and kneel on a rock. It's probably not what he's called to do. But when he looks at that and he reads his life, he goes, wow, this is a man of such serious prayer. How can I be more serious about my prayer life in the context of my life? Right? Okay. So when I was growing up, everyone venerated Billy Graham. All Protestants venerated Billy Graham. And even to this day, when he died recently, right? And he was very much venerated by people. You wouldn't go into a Baptist church without seeing a photograph of Billy Graham on the back. So the thing is, everyone does it. Everyone venerates. It's just that you could be a little more honest about it. And we're made to do that. We're made to have people we can look up to in sort of like a mentoring situation in our lives. And what a wonderful thing to look up to people who live godly lives, holy lives before God, and were God-pleasing people, and people whose lives we would want to emulate, martyrs, saints of all kinds. And again, we don't worship them. We ask for their veneration. That's a whole subject in itself. We'll get to later. No worship involved at all when it comes to that. And so when we're venerating an icon of a saint, we're thanking them for the life that they lived. And if it's a saint that we really have a relationship with because we've read their lives and we have an affinity for them, maybe have visited their grave or where they lived, St. Herman a couple of weeks ago, then we really have an affinity for them. Relationship. Okay. Okay, so say for instance on the icon of the mother shot, you would kiss her hand, right? And the icon of the Archangel Gabriel announcing to her, you probably kiss feet. So normally you target toward the feet of her hand, just to be honest. Stand. I was going to say analoid, but that would just confuse you. This is a stand that icons go on. And by the way, when I say words that I don't define, that you don't know, please stop me and make them. Okay? Because you just get in a habit in church life with these Greek and Russian words and things like that, and just throw them out, thinking that everyone knows what they are. I'll never forget, I was teaching a class on that first one night. And I'm choosing all these words, and I remember I looked at your dad, and he had this look on his face like, I don't understand anything he's saying. So I said, Demas, have I been talking for 15 minutes and you're completely lost? And he said, yes. So don't let me do that. Before we move on from here, then, I want to talk about the engagement about worship in the Orthodox Church, because again, I'm trying to make it accessible, and I want to talk about how we engage the five senses. And, okay, so let's start with anyone. Let's say visual, the sense of seeing. There are icons. Actually, this isn't all clutter. This is laid out in a very particular way that if you go into any Orthodox church in the world, it's going to see this basic look right here. And when those doors are open, if you read the book of Revelation where the heavenly worship is described, that's it. That's the book right there. Okay? So it's actually a scripturally laid out look that the church has. And let me just give a few other examples of how visually we're involved in this. You know, usually churches have somewhat low lighting, and so that lights like candles and that sort of thing can be accentuated. And for instance, a priest wears vestments. So, you know, basically, what happens when you wear a vestment, and think of everything pointing toward parents. Okay? So, in this day and time, okay, priest has vestments on, they're kind of pretty nice, that kind of thing, but there's a lot more to it than that. And I could, at this point in my life, serving as a priest, I couldn't imagine coming out in a three-piece suit and boot, you know, that kind of thing. No matter how well I'm cut or designed or whatever, because it would be so foreign to what I'm doing. You know, you look at the continuity of priesthood all the way back into the Old Testament, coming into the New, and they're always vested. Why are they vested? Because they're fulfilling an office in the life of the church. And when you are vested, you feel entirely different. And in a sense, you don't become, you know, this is Matthew and three-piece of preaching. What you have is a priest who's doing the service. And it's an entirely different feeling. We all of us, one of the goals in the context of our worship is to disappear into the service itself so that we don't distract you by ourselves. And the only time that a priest really is somewhat distracting is when he preaches. Okay. That's a different thing. It's a part of the service, but it's different. We'll talk more about that. But in a sense, he's almost hidden. It could be any priest. I'll never forget, there's a service we have called Service of Pre-Sanctified Gifts, and it's an evening service during Lent. Church is very dark during it, and there's a lot of sensing that goes on. So I was standing in front of the altar, and I was swinging that censer, and I suddenly had this ecstatic feeling, you know, like outside of yourself. And I thought, wow, you know, I'm standing here doing what people have done, you know, in Christianity for 2,000 years, and in Judaism, Christianity for how many more, how many thousands more offering incense before God. And you know something? I'm going to disappear and someone else will be standing here doing this. And I'm not important. You know, I'm not the center of this. I'm simply one more person in that apostolic chain that moves the faith forward. Important in a sense, yes, but not the key. Not the key issue. Just performing. Right? And that sort of maybe is a hint into an insight into what essence do, because you disappear into it and you enter into that role of priesthood. So vestments, the candles, the icons, what else? The symmetry of the church, the draw of the church, the orientation of the church. You know that word? What direction is that?
East.
What does east mean? What's the word?
Coming of the Lord.
Orient. The Orient. And the Occident is west. So Occidental world is west, Oriental world is east. Now, most of us, to some degree, are what? Disoriented. We don't face east here. That's right. And the whole action of the church points us toward the east. Why do we face the east? Because we're told at the second coming Christ will come from the east. So Orthodox Christians are always facing the east. All churches, by Protestant church picks it up, they're always facing, the altar is always facing toward the east. And so what we're doing is we're facing toward the second coming of Christ, toward the eternal kingdom. And in the meantime, we're worshiping the kingdom. Right? And everything is oriented. When we begin almost any sacramental service, it starts out on the porch. So say, for instance, for a baptism, we go out there for the three exorcisms that happen. And then, after those happen, then people declare their acceptance and their allegiance to Christ, and they step into the narthex and into the church. So we get not disoriented anymore, but we turn and we get oriented and come in the right direction. Okay. It's an interesting thing. Remember, we'll talk about it more as we go on. And because are we ever truly oriented until we're facing Christ? Otherwise, we're disoriented. We don't know what to do. We're confused. We're not in the right direction. Okay. All right. So those are just some visions. And again, they're not here to overwhelm us, but to add to our worship. So if I look at the book of Hebrews, 12th chapter, and I read, "Behold, we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses." What do I see?
Oh,
down
here.
Behold. Behold. And who are those witnesses? Angels, saints, the Lord, his mother, all those who have gone before us. And they are interceding for us before the throne of God. As we read in the book of Revelation, you know, we see the martyrs, and their incense is burning, and it's lifting up at the altar. And St. John says to the angel, "What are they doing?" And the angel says they're interceding for those on earth. That's what they do. If you want their help, ask them. They can hear you in the spirit. Not a big deal, just pure Bible. Okay. All right, so there are probably other visuals, but let's stop with that. Okay, so visual, tactile, things with our bodies. I was mentioning to you the other day that when we venerate or we enter the church, we go like this with that, right? Okay? We talked about how the people of Israel in the desert were a stiff-necked generation. They wouldn't bow to God. They were too proud to do it. So we build that in. And there's a connection just like this between the body and the soul. Point of fact for you, for us, Christians, most Christians, Orthodox Christians, for sure, are not dualists. In other words, we don't think that matter is bad and spirit is good. Like the earth is a bad thing that we have to overcome, could also call it Platonism. You know, like with Plato, the belief was that the soul is sort of entrapped in the body, and once you die, the soul is set free. But we hear that all the time. You know, I remember hearing it growing up, you know, from Christians, whatever, they'd say, you know, when I die, the body doesn't matter at all. Just throw it in the ditch, I'm set free, I'm going to be with the Lord. Well, what about the resurrection?
That's it.
You know, aren't our bodies resurrected? Yes, they are. So that's a whole subject in itself. But the body and the soul are connected, intimately connected. So what we do with the body affects the soul. What we do with the soul affects the body. Okay? So let's say from the body's point of view, if I want to nourish my soul, what are things that I would do? Good food.
Fast.
Eat really good food.
Fast.
Healthy food. Discipline it. Pray. Receive the Eucharist. You know, we just go down the long list. Have an ascetic life so that I'm disciplined. You know, I discipline my flesh like Paul talks about. I keep it under subjection so that it doesn't just take over and run my life all the time. And how does the soul feed the body? Again, by nurturing the soul, those things I described. The two are supposed to be in a healthy balance with each other. So we're not dualists. We don't separate the two. We see the two as being together. And so, say for instance, during Lent, one thing that we'll see happening in church a lot is that people will make prostrations. They'll come into the church and they'll, three times, they'll go flat on the floor. It'll be a little shocking to you when you first see it, because you're not used to seeing things like that in church. But we have no qualms about things like that. You know, during that period of time, it's a particularly penitential time when we really focus on repentance. And so that helps us to be mindful of that. So we make prostrations. And you might be in a worship service, you're standing here, there are 50 people around you, and all of a sudden someone just falls on their face. Weeping. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. They're having a moment. That's absolutely fine in an Orthodox church. That's fairly normal. It's going to happen. Or someone next to you is just crying their eyes out. Don't worry about it. Don't fix them. You know, they're having a moment with God. And it's just fine for that to happen. You know, all of those things are okay. So with our bodies, we in frustrations, we make our cross so that we begin to train our body to pray. By taking actions, we bow before the Lord. And we sort of count the things we do, and we stand in worship. Right? Why do we do that? That is, you know, if you went into an Orthodox synagogue, you're not going to see anyone sitting around unless they're aged and infirm. That's what people have done, worshiping God for centuries. And so the early church would never have thought of sitting in church or sitting with the Lord's cross or something like that. You wouldn't do that. You would stand. When the Lord says, you know, as he describes several different events, he talks about people standing. You know, the Pharisees stood in the back, the Pharisees stood in the front, the publicans stood in the back. Stood. Because the idea is that we're at vigil. You know, we don't come to church to relax in that sense. We certainly come to be fed and nurtured, but we don't come to relax. And now, to be sure, you know, you're sitting right now. It's fun. and you know, if you get tired and you need to sit, it's okay. If you corral your kids and sit, it's okay. If you're older or you have a knee that's hurting or whatever, again, I would like to say no one will judge you. Can't say that, can I? Because there are people here, as in every church, who are in charge of judging others. But they shouldn't. You're not supposed to, but they'll do it. So don't worry about it. Right. But don't you worry about it. If you need, you know, if it's new to you, when you you come to your first Orthodox visit, you stand there for 3 hours, you feel like you're dead. I remember, you know, calves hurt. You know, I couldn't even think about anything worshipful for the last 2 hours. Why did they do this? And you know, and then a month and a half later, no big deal. You know, if you don't run, you run 2 blocks and you're winded. And you start practicing, you get up to a mile, a couple of miles. train yourself. And it's the same thing with worship. It may seem a little hard at first, but over time, it is not hard. It really is. And this is like we're doing some great thing. It's not that hard to do. You mustn't train for it, but get used to it. And so in the same way that, you know, that if you were at a guard post, normally you wouldn't sit around. You know, you'd be there, watching, vigilant, on top of it. You know, in our case, prayerful, waiting for the Lord, attentive, and really, you know, trying to stay with it. Right? Okay. So, and that pose helps us to do that, standing in prayer, okay, which is the norm. Kneeling sometimes. All right. So those are certain types of things. What's another one? Here. Okay. So, for the most part, in Orthodox churches, the music is a cappella. So there aren't instruments with it. And it's meant to, it's not meant to be hyper-emotional or to stir you, or focus on a person. Like, you know, I grew up, you know, Mrs. Perkins would get up every once in a while and sing the opera or something. But it was really her doing it. And so that there's rarely any kind of solo thing. It's, you know, it's normally, again, what did I say earlier, that the goal is to disappear in the service. So the goal of the choir is not to stand out, but the goal of the choir is to disappear. So their singing is meant to, their goal is to be very prayerful and have a subdued volume. Don't worry about it. Your little kids are going to do it. You can't help yourselves. How could you not be a squirrel? So they're attempting to help us worship on what to do. Now, you can go, say, to Ethiopia, and there will be the use of drums sometimes, and when they make a procession, they use umbrellas, interestingly, with little cymbals, symbols on them, chatters that go, and in Palestine sometimes there's a little bit of instrumentation. So some culturally sometimes there's a little bit, but primarily the Byzantine and the Slavic churches you won't get much of that at all. Not anti-instrumental music, but the church has found it more prayerful to not have that. You know, rarely do we find an organ. It'd only be in a very modern Greek church that we would see that. Yes?
In Greek churches, is there instruments?
Yeah. Greek churches?
Greek churches.
Organ.
You know, unfortunately, they have a lot of organs slip in some places. And, my favorite story about that is one in London. And there's a cathedral, so the bishop, you know, wanted a nice organ in the church. So he got a small one and put it up. They began the first anticon, people were looking around, what is that? Same way Father Nicholas looked across the altar at me the first time he heard one. He was just in shock. So the service went on, stuff midway through the liturgy, and the church had this beautiful rose window, like you see in this old cathedral. And all of a sudden, there was this huge crash. And the bishop wasn't sure what happened. And normally, you don't turn around and go, what is that? And you just stay on task. And, well, later he found out that the yayas, which is grandmothers, the grandmas did not like it. And they went up, and they picked it up, and threw it out the window. So this beautiful, little organ was in pieces on the steps of the church.
Good.
Which I think is probably the appropriate use of going on the church. I love Bach. I love beautiful organ music, and it has a beauty in itself, but we don't use it. Because our heart of worship is really subtle. It's very subtle, and I love to go to a concert where Bach is being played and hear that and I feel moved by it. But I'm glad I don't have it in church because it would be a little overwhelming. bells can be voices. And so the bells have different peals that they use for different things. So at a funeral, the bell is tolled, T-O-L-L-E-D. You know, it's ring it, there's long pause between it. Ring it, long pause between it. It's very somber, fitting with a funeral. Or a particular penitential service is during Lent, you hear that bell tolled out there, and it just sort of, you know, you're in the parking lot, you're pulling in. Service. It's Good Friday. The bells are tolling. And then there's the joyful toll, you know, which is at the beginning of liturgy, at a couple of times during liturgy. And if, you know, in village churches, if you were a farmer out in the field, you couldn't go to church, you'd hear that joyful toll, they'd all go to their knees at that moment because they knew that the consecration was taking place. And they would thank God for that and then, you know, communicate it over the whole village. I was at a meeting over here at the senior center one time, and occasionally we get together and talk about the use of art and things like that, trying to make best use of it, make decisions about it. And Parker always does whatever it wants, no matter what we say, but they pretend they listen. And so about 10 or 12 years ago, they put all these ball fields in over there, and we all fought it and tried to not have it happen, but it was already a done deal. And so the ball fields went in, all the lights, and it kind of changed things from this beautiful natural park to that. And so someone was complaining about the noise from the ball fields, particularly those who live kind of around the edges of the park, how it changed their lives and all that. So one of the ball player people, the softball people, said, well, that church makes all that noise with those bells over there. You know, we've been playing baseball, and they start ringing their bells on Sunday morning. And about 20 people says, we love those bells. We love those bells. Those remind us of God. Important. This isn't. But, you know, people say, we love those bells. That's a part of our life here. Not a whole part of the church. But the beauty of bells is that they speak this beautiful voice. And if you listen to them, you can tell when they're being joyful, you can tell when they're being mournful, you can tell when they're solemn. You know, they're particular tolls for particular things. So the bells are important. The censer is kind of a noisy thing. It has 12 what are they called? Little, they're not bells. Yeah, like something like that. Yeah, little things on them that make noise. So when they're censoring, it's shush, 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 shush. And they're supposed to represent symbolically the voices of the apostles. But, you know, it just becomes a part of the world. You'll hear that sound and you'll all sense that sound. So you sort of prepare yourself for it. And so a lot of the singing, the chanting, you know, the nature of how things are done in church. We call these people over here the chanters. And the idea for them is that, again, they're supposed to disappear. And at first, when you hear that, it's like they would read a gospel reading and they'd say, the beginning is the Word, is God and the Word, you know, and so on and so forth. And it seems a little monotonous, but I'll explain why it's done that way. It doesn't stay there. It changes for you over a little bit of time. But what happens is that the reader doesn't get up and give a dramatic reading of the gospel. Like I grew up. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And, you know, and so on and so forth. Like, oh. Well, I know that. It's just how I grew up. But, you know, it's just like all the stuff was put into it. And the chanting doesn't do that. And I remember I was talking to the bishop one time about that. And he said, you know, one of the important things about chanting is that it allows the Lord to let people hear what they need to, rather than you hearing they need to do by emphasizing things. So he said, it's chanted, and one person will do one thing that they need, and another, and no one's forcing anything on them. And that's the nature of chanting. And again, it's ancient. You know, everything in Judaism is chanted. I mean, maybe there was a reading of a particular time, but everything is chanted. So the church simply did that coming forward. All of our worship comes out of synagogal and temple worship. And, you know, the Orthodox Christianity is nothing more than an extension coming forward of Judaism. You know, just a lot of what we do comes right out of Judaism. And so we didn't invent all this stuff. We just kept doing what we were doing. You hear about, say, the Apostle Peter who's on the rooftop. He was praying at the sixth hour when he had this revelation about food. And those were the hours that the Judaic hours of worship. So they didn't suddenly go, why were Christians now jump all that? They didn't. They brought all that forward, except the Christology, with the understanding of the Messiah and God. So again, chanting, vestments, all these things are ancient and brought forward. Okay. What else are we talking about? Right? Spells, sensor, chanting, singing,
the taste.
We're not attached yet. No, we're still hearing things. Those are the sort of things. And I'm always, somebody I need to write down a list to put them through and do a better class. You have to take what you're doing.
Father, my brother-in-law came to church with us last Sunday, and he said, why is there so much call and response? And I said, well, that's in me. He says, like, your occupants are always saying, you know, back and forth and back and forth, and that really struck him. Because it's never quiet.
That's because he came to a divine liturgy.
Right.
And what is liturgy?
Community.
Liturgy, the work of the people. So Orthodox worship is not a spectator sport. You don't get to sit around, you don't get to watch. You're supposed to be involved. And so the work of mercies and all the things that you participate in, that's built in for a reason. So all that's very important. Okay. Right. So that's hearing. How about taste? All right. Yes. All right. So what do we taste in church? Use of that sense of taste. Well, for instance, there's blessed bread that is handed out in the service. There are times when like holy water, the water we bless and goblets of it are passed all throughout the church and people drink it sprinkled on themselves and on their heads and super very organic, totally connected to nature. We're not afraid of created things and we're part of this earth that we're in. God made it and said that it was
very good.
No, that's you.
Oh, sorry.
That's you. You're very good. You're very good. This is good. You're very good. And that's important. That's our optimistic anthropology that we'll talk about this year. Very important part of our faith. Okay. And of course, the ultimate taste is tasting the very body and blood of Christ, which is not an earthly taste. It's a heavenly taste. So then smell. Obviously, Orthodox churches are full of incense all the time. You walk in here, even if there hasn't been a service, and the whole place smells like incense. And we're very Pavlovian. You know who Pavlov is? Yeah? Remember Psychology 101? Pavlov was a Russian who experimented with dogs. So he had these dogs, and he had chutes that would bring them into their pen. So he would ring a buzzer, ring a bell, and food would come down the chute. And so the dogs got used to it. They'd hear the buzzer, and they would start salivating because they knew that food was coming. And then he would not do it. Just ring the bell and no food, and he'd just be going nuts. And we're like that. Maybe in a bad way, if we're not careful, but in a good way. And so when we smell certain things, they evoke So that's why when my girls were a lot smaller than you two, even smaller than those two rascals, when I would come home, if they were still out after I served a vigil or something like that, you know, think of this hour row out here and, you know, censor like this, and they would smoke a lot of time. And I would go in the front door, and invariably, mom would let them wait up and start cooking the bed. And they would run, and they would both wrap themselves around me, just, and they would put their heads in my dress and pass it, and they would go, church. Church. Because that was church today. Right? That was their Pavlovian experience of church. It would evoke that. And we actually use different kinds of incense for different services. Say, for instance, during Holy Week, we use myrrh, which we also use at funerals. And so when I smell myrrh, I think of death. Every person that I've done a funeral for, either I or someone else has anointed their body with myrrh oil. And so when you lean into the casket, there's a strong smell of myrrh that comes out of there. And the incense smells the same way when you sense with it. And so it, you know, when I smell myrrh, I see 200 bodies. Now, that might put you off, but I hope it doesn't. Because that's part of life, isn't it? You know, that's part of our life. Death is part of our life. We don't hide it here. We don't stuff it away somewhere, you know, and sort of sanitize it or anything like that. It's a part of all of it. I remember when my kids were little. We walked into a church in San Francisco, and I don't know if they've ever seen a corpse before, but, you know, there was in the middle of the church, there's a casket, and the guy's there, the thing's open, and they were doing vesper service, and, that didn't involve him, you know, and they weren't going out and doing anything with him, he was just there for the service, and then probably later that night, they had some kind of a vigil for him, and probably they screamed at him. Totally normal for us. You know, the kids they were very interested. Oh, look, a dead guy. Is that what dead people look like? Well, you know, he's a little made up, but, you know, yeah, that's basically it. Didn't scare them. You know, all the kids in this church, you know, walked by body after body after body. It doesn't scare them. Right now, right? You know? So, that's a visual, I guess, isn't it? But the smell, or various fragrances that we have in the church, you know, I just noticed that, particularly when I get away, I walk in and I smell that, and it just immediately goes to my body. So there's the smell of that, there's the smell of, say, for instance, basil. When we have holy water blessings at the off of the year, or we have the veneration of the cross, the cross is surrounded by basil and by flowers and that sort of thing, so it's this beautiful fragrance to it that, you know, that relates to our appreciation and love for the cross. And when St. Helen found the cross in Jerusalem, there was basil growing over the place that they dug, so that's our connection with it. That's where we always put basil with the cross. And, you know, the smell of the fresh bread, you know, that's cooked, the smell of wine, that invokes that sense of things, and incense, all kinds of wonderful smells in the church. Am I missing a sense?
Chrism?
Yeah, and there's a beeswax smell. And so they put that lovely beeswax smell. All of these things are subtle. The incense, in some ways, in older times, was really more necessary than it is today on a certain level. Sort of practical level. I'll give you an example. Basically, in Europe, during the Middle Ages and well before that, you didn't bathe during the winter because there was a belief that if you bathed, you would get a cold and you would die. So it wasn't healthy to bathe. So people would go, you know, like 9 months without bath. Think about it. Okay. So in Elizabethan theater, when people would go to the theater to see Shakespeare's plays and that sort of thing, they would have to take a bucket with them. It was common to take a bucket because the smell was so bad that people would throw up. Now, can you imagine a church full of them? Incense all of a sudden became really important. Thankfully, it didn't happen. I hope I did that. And I'll give you another sense of this. This comes from, I had a broader sort of way of discussing this before, but then we had this very specific thing that happened here one time, which we called Bacon Sunday. We all very love and nobody can eat. And everyone loves bacon, right? At least everyone in their right now. So the Sunday after Lent, usually someone prepares a meal, so someone's down there, and they were cooking away, and it's in Matins, like, 30 minutes before liturgy is going to start. And I suddenly get this, no. Came on strong, bacon. So the whole liturgy, the whole church was full of bacon. And, I had two senses on the other side of the altar going the whole time just to try to escape it. Because the smell of bacon does not help you worship. It makes you want to eat. One of the nice things about incense is that it has an uplifting smell. It's a high smell. And so it sort of masks other things that are more earthy, the hungry sense or things like that, and helps you to not have to fight those senses. It is 8:15 on the nose, and we are done. All right, so much for the senses. And so we're standing in the middle of the church.